Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the fifth day of March in the year of our Lord, 2023. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today, and we will be almost concluding. This is second to the last week in the book of Ecclesiastes. We will be finishing chapter 12, and then next week we're going to close it up, tie it up with a bow, with a summary. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14 this week. The title of our message is Fear God and Keep His Commands. Lord God, I pray that you would bless this word that we are about to read to our hearts. Would you drive it in like well-driven nails, Lord, like well-driven nails. Drive your truth home to us in a way that it stays in our heart, like wood to wood with well-driven nails. Lord God, we pray your blessing on our understanding. We pray, God, that you would use us as the instruments of your righteousness, as instruments of peace to others, and as those who preach the gospel to friends and enemies and strangers and everybody. Lord, would you give us the heart of evangelists? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please have a seat, right? Please stand, and if you're able, and I will read our text today, which is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter for context, but our text for today will begin in verse 9, and I will call attention to it at that time. We started off, and we did last week, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the street. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And now our text for today, beginning in verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This has been a reading of God's word. Father, thank you for this reading of your word. We praise you and worship you for giving these words of wisdom to the preacher, to Koheleth, to Solomon, who edited and arranged under the direct supervision of your Holy Spirit, Lord. This is the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. creature was wise. Solomon, in your version, may say Koheleth, the preacher. But we know this to be Solomon, the son of King David, as he says in chapter 1, the son of the king. The preacher was wise, this preacher. It should be the goal of every preacher to speak words of wisdom, to be wise in his personal life so that he can be a man of integrity and preach the word with integrity, and to speak only those words of wisdom and those words which are righteous, as this passage says, and those words which are true or truth. We should only preach truth and righteousness and wisdom, not the opinions of man, not for fleshly gratification, and not to satisfy the fleshly desires of either the preacher or the hearers, those who hear. This is one of the biggest problems, I think, that you will agree, that we see in the church today. The pulpits across America are far too extensively filled with cowards, those who will not preach the word of God without apology, and those who are afraid of how the words will land, because they're apologetic to a godless society. This is something that the church should not abide, should not tolerate, should not participate in. And so we seek to go where the word of God is taught and is rightly divided and is not, where the words are not crafted to preserve my feelings or yours. This preacher was wise, even though he was a deeply flawed man. I'm talking about Solomon here. He was deeply, deeply flawed. How could he be wise at the same time? And yet we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that this scripture, all scripture, is inspired, breathed by God, and is profitable for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. These words, in our passage today, describe themselves as being true and righteous. So moreover, verse 1, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Let's don't get tripped up by this, that he, Solomon, the preacher, went out and he sought out proverbs that were originally mouthed or written by other people who are not Solomon. It's okay. Wisdom is where you find it. You don't need to be the preacher of God to say something that is true. Perhaps when you were growing up in a family that was not a believing family, your parents taught you things that were true. How can they do that? It's because God's grace falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. Even the unrighteous or pagan kings or philosophers sometimes stumble across truth. A stopped clock can be correct twice a day, and it doesn't. It's not a great reach for anybody to discover truth. In Romans chapter 1, we see that everybody everywhere, whether they've had the gospel preached to them or not, is without excuse. Why is that? Because we can all just look at creation and know, this was created by somebody who is not me, who is greater than me, and I seek that creator, and I want to worship that creator, and creator, if you're there, this is a prayer of a pagan, seeking truth, seeking God. If you're there, reveal yourself to me. That's truth. That's wisdom. That's somebody who's seeking truth. This preacher was wise, and he taught the people knowledge. How is knowledge different than wisdom? I'd love to give you a clear-cut formula. It's not so neatly defined in Scripture, because we actually do see sometimes in Scripture that knowledge is used interchangeably with wisdom and wisdom with knowledge. However, generally speaking, knowledge is when you know stuff. And wisdom is when you know what to do with stuff that you know. He pondered these things. So this preacher is a man of books. He's a man also of letters because he wrote books. He pondered these things, so he read a lot. That's no mean feat back in that day. There weren't that many books. There just weren't that many books. Do you know how many books there are today? It's millions and millions and millions and millions and millions. Just in the United States alone, we publish 1.3 million books per year through mainstream publishers like Random House and Penguin Books and all those other publishers. And another 1.5 to 2 million through this phenomenon called self-publishing, where you can just write a book and send it off, and you got to pay money, and somebody will publish it for you. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. This is where Solomon now describes to us in verse 10. He says, he sought to find acceptable words, which means delightful words. Words that will lift your spirit, not to make you feel good, but to make you and me understand the words of truth that then bring to us an inner contentment that I'm learning true things. With truth, I can face reality, and with truth, I can make the right decisions. In this case, to follow God and his commandments. It is no favor to anybody to make them feel good with false words. Proverbs says, as Solomon wrote, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So if somebody kisses you, figuratively speaking, with the words that you desperately want to hear, maybe take that with a grain of salt and think, okay, that made me feel better. Is it true? And if somebody comes to you and has something that may feel a little bit harsh to say, a bit of a correction or a rebuke, rather than be offended and walk away, our attitude should be, is it true? Because if somebody shares with me a shortcoming that I have, somebody corrected me just this week on something, I was glad for it. I was glad for it because now I know. And now I can fix that thing. And if it annoyed this person or if it offended that person, probably annoyed or offended somebody else too, and I don't want to go through life like that. This is the business of managers and coaches in business and sports, is they show you what you're doing wrong and what you could do better. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, words that can improve you, words that can help make you better in your mission, which is to follow, fear God and to obey his commands. And what was written was upright, words of truth. So the preacher does seven things here between these couple of verses. First off, this is all built on the foundation that the preacher was wise. And now, how was he wise and what did he do with that wisdom? Number one, he still taught the people knowledge. So there's some verbal teaching that the preacher is doing. He's preaching. He's speaking to people, maybe to people who are illiterate, maybe to people who can read, but they don't read the right stuff. And this is a mission for all of us, too, don't you think? Which is, we get to enlighten people. I marvel, as I get older and older, that there's so many more opportunities, quote unquote, that I have to tell people about the gospel of Christ than there were when I was young. It's not true. I had just as many opportunities when I was young. I was just too naive to see them or unwilling to see those. And what I find the older I get is that people are hungry. They want this. They're hungering for truth. And almost never have I been turned down personally when I say to somebody, oh, that's an interesting thought there. Did you know what the Bible says about that? People usually bite at that. No, I don't know. What does it say? What does the Bible say about that? And I say, well, the Bible says this, this, and this. And then it provides this opportunity to follow up. Just about a week ago, I was on the job and on a construction site, and I was working, and there was this fellow who, by looking at him, he had a hard life. Like, he looked like he was rode hard and put away wet, right? And he was a laborer for the general contractor on a job site where I was working, and he let slip something difficult that was going on in his life. And he told me about it, and I just listened. And then he said, well, I got to go now. I said, wait, before you go, I want to pray for you right now. And this is the first time anybody's ever said, nah, no thanks, I'm good. I'm not religious. And I said, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll wait till you leave, and then I'll pray for you. He says, yeah, you do that. But he didn't punch me in the nose. It wasn't scary. He didn't like spit at me or yell at me. It's, what's the worst that can happen? The preacher still taught the people knowledge. We can do that too. We can teach the people knowledge most of the time. If they trust your character, people will listen or at least tolerate. And you have this opportunity to plant a seed. Number two, he pondered. He pondered the Proverbs. So that means he read the Proverbs, he studied the Proverbs, and then he just closed the book and sat and went, huh. I'm trying to figure out an application or an illustration for that, and I can't. Oh, yeah. See, that's what pondering looks like. Pondering. How does this work in my life? Number three, he sought out Proverbs. Solomon, who was the wisest, that God gave him this special dosage of wisdom, he still went out and sought wisdom from other sources, from other people. And we read just last week how Solomon's son Rehoboam went one time to consult the elders whom his father Solomon had consulted with. So we know that Solomon, the wisest king, went to elders, men who were older than him, and asked for help, asked for wisdom from them. He sought out Proverbs. He went to find out where other wisdom had already been taught and been written by others. And then, number four, he arranged many Proverbs in order. This means that he actually edited, he compiled these. He put them together, and he grouped them in ways that made sense to where you could read one thing after another. One of my examples that I think about that we don't often link is in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But nobody ever links it to the next verse. The borrower is slave to the lender. Why do we separate those two? Maybe they go together. Maybe we should be teaching our children. Maybe the Bible is telling us to teach our children the ways of commerce, too, the ways of the world, the ways of how men and women relate to each other in business and in commerce and in government and, yeah, the whole counsel of a parent, the whole counsel of God. And he sought to find acceptable words, as we already talked about. Number six, he wrote these down. He wrote down from these those that were upright. And what was written was upright, says verse 10. What does that mean? It means that if Solomon wrote it down, it's upright if we have it in the scripture. You can count on it. There is no piece of this that we can go, yeah, you know, I like everything in red. Man, the words of Jesus. And Peter, you know, he was kind of a eager beaver, but yeah, I like what Peter said. But Paul, doesn't resonate with me. If Paul doesn't resonate with you, you got a problem. There's something wrong. We had somebody leave this church not too long ago because they couldn't bear to hear the words of Solomon. You know, I was told Solomon was a fool. Yeah, Solomon did some foolish things, and so have I, and so have you. But what was written is upright. It's upright. It's truth. It's not to be rejected because Solomon fell at some point in his life. This is wisdom literature. And that brings us to number seven, the last part of verse 10 here. What he wrote down was all truth. There's nothing here that you can't count on. There's nothing that's a lie. There's nothing that's not true, not just in the writings of Solomon, but in the entire Holy Scripture. Every bit of it. Now, we get tripped up sometimes when we try to make when we try to make Scripture say things that Scripture doesn't want to say. When Scripture talks about the four corners of the earth. Scripture is not attempting to say, so therefore, I've got this science I want to lay on you. The earth is perfectly flat like a sheet of paper, and it's shaped like a square. That's not, Scripture is not trying to say that. So allow Scripture to use metaphors, illustrations, allusions, not illusions, but allusions, analogies. Let Scripture speak the way Scripture wants to speak. Sometimes Scripture wants to speak in figurative language. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If we did that, there would be a lot of one-eyed people in this room. Or no-eyed people with one hand. Jesus used hyperbole. He gets to do that because he's Jesus. And so do other writers. They get to use hyperbole. So we don't try to force Scripture into this box of being science when it doesn't intend to be science, and being allegory when it doesn't intend to be allegory, and so on. So it requires wisdom to read Scripture. That's why we have preachers. Preachers help us figure that out. Preachers rightly divide the word of truth. That's what a good preacher is supposed to do. Now, Solomon went far beyond most of us in his pursuit of wisdom. For example, most of us believers try to live lives that are pleasing to God. Some of us go to small effort. Some of us go to greater effort. You could probably think of people in your life like that. Many of us believers go to the next step, not just to live a righteous life, but also to teach it to our children. That's good. Solomon probably did that. We do that. So there, so far, Solomon and we are maybe kind of neck and neck. But fewer of us get involved in teaching as Solomon was involved in teaching. You know, perhaps you've taken up the mantle of being a teacher to a Sunday school class, to people who are outside your family. There's a special blessing just in that. Solomon taught the Proverbs. But most rare of all is those who write, those who publish. We mentioned books. 15% of all Americans start writing a book. Did you know that? 15%. Do you know how many get to halfway through the book? 6%. Do you know how many get published? Less than 1% of those who start a book. Not just of Americans, but of those who start a book. Yeah. Solomon completed the task, and he contributed to, or collected, four of our five books of wisdom in the Bible. This is a great thing. Of course, we can make the criticism that Solomon's pursuit of wisdom was of little utility during that season of his life when he forsook God for foreign gods, and that's true. How many times have we seen a preacher fall? It breaks your heart. And sadly, but necessarily, then we pitch the entire compendium, an anthology of that preacher's teaching when he crashes and burns and falls. Like, even though it was truth. You know, a preacher can be in the pulpit for 25 years, and we've all seen it. And then you discover something about his life that makes you think it was a lie the whole time, or much of the time. And then he leaves the pulpit. He's maybe driven out. Do we keep teaching from his books and listening to his tapes and CDs? We tend not to, even though those words were true when they were spoken. It's sad. It's sad, isn't it? So righteous living is a part of effective teaching and preaching. So this should be our goal as well. So the Proverbs we see is an anthology made up of six discrete units. There's six sections of the book of Proverbs, for example. So Solomon collected, he sought out, edited and collected proverbs from all over the realm. Some of these proverbs went back probably to 2,000 years, as much as 2,000 years before Solomon's time. We see some of these proverbs going way back to Sumeria that they were taught. Probably the wisdom that parents learned, taught to their children. And several sections, one section comes a couple centuries after, was collected a couple centuries after Solomon's life. So Solomon collected, he edited, he gathered together these words, we believe, under the direct supervision of the Holy Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit was saying, like, write this one down and don't write that one down. That's why we can count on it. Verse 11, Solomon goes on, the words of the wise are like goads, G-O-A-D-S, and the words of scholars, or another term is the words of masters of assembly, of assemblies, the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. That's a curious verse. Now, many of us have tried to drive nails, some with more success and some with less success than others. One really great thing about nails today is they're, if you get 16 penny nails, 2 inch long, they're all exactly 2 inches long. They're all exactly 16 penny. They all, you know, if you buy them in the same box, they have the same size head, the same shape to them. They're totally uniform. You get a hammer and one of those nails, and with a little practice, you can drive them perfectly every time. Not so in Solomon's day. You would take a piece of metal and give it to a blacksmith, and he would hammer it out this way, he would hammer it out that way, try to shape it, try to, you know, harden it and quench it just at the right temperature so that it's not so brittle. It's hard enough, but it's not so brittle that it shatters when you hit it, but it's not so soft that it bends when you hit it. Metallurgy was difficult back then. So when he says the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails, that's an extraordinary thing. It's very satisfying today, if you've ever done it, to take your hammer and a nail and just go bam, bam, and that big old nail goes right in there and it just locks those two pieces of wood together. It affixes the truth of God into your life in an unmovable way. It wasn't so back in that day. So a well-driven nail was quite an achievement. The words of the scholars, are the scholars, those who wrote the Proverbs, all of the contributors to the Proverbs of Solomon, are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now, those are two vocations that we don't mix. Shepherds and carpenters. I don't think of shepherds driving nails, and I don't think of carpenters herding sheep. But Solomon did. And in your scripture, you may see that S for shepherd is capitalized. That's an editorial opinion going on there. And I agree with it. Who is this shepherd? It's the one who superintends all of us, the great shepherd, the one true shepherd, God himself. Pastor Ben Fallure taught us about a month ago about these goads. What are these goads? He described some goads as that board that goes across just behind the heels of the oxen when they're pulling a farm implement, perhaps a plow or a harrow or a disc or something, and that keeps them from kicking back. Goads are also long, sharpened sticks, and you don't use them to attack the ox, but you just hold it against their ribs there, and that discourages them from moving your way. Makes them want to move away from you. So with the gentle use of a goad, you can direct an ox in a more or less straight line down a field that you're trying to cultivate. So the words of scholars, the words of the wise are like goads. They stick you in the ribs. They cause a little pain. They make you say, ouch, when you turn to the right or turn to the left. Ouch, that hurt. Not going to do that again until the next time. And then you get the goad again. And it is fruitless to kick against the goads, isn't it? To paraphrases of the Bible, put it this way, the wise man's words are like goads that spur us to action. They nail down important truths. Students are wise who master what their teachers tell them. Another paraphrase goes like this: the words of the wise prod us to live well. They're like nails hammered home, holding life together. They're given by God, the one shepherd. I like those explanations. I think they paint more or less the picture that Solomon is painting here. Verse 12, and further, my son, I'm going to stop right there because this is just more evidence that this is a letter from a father to a son. As is some of Proverbs, the words, Proverbs chapter 30, the words that King Lemuel's mother taught to him. You know, what, my son, what, O son of my vows, what, O son of my womb. This is a letter from a loving father to a son. Further, my son, be admonished by these. What is these? All these things that I've been telling you. Be admonished by the goads. Be admonished by the proverbs. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end. And remember, this is a time when there weren't many books. It was hard to publish. In Sumeria, where I talked about, you know, the 2,000 years before Solomon, there were proverbs written in cuneiform, which is you take a reed, a stick, and sharpen it with your knife so you got a nice edge to it, and a soft flat piece of clay, and you just press in these wedge-shaped markings into little squares in there, and that becomes your paper that you wrote on, and you let the clay harden or you bake the clay, and they last a long time as long as they don't get exposed to water or they don't get shattered. We still have some of those today, this cuneiform. But he says, of many books, there is no end. Well, when people think they have something to say, a lot of times they want to write it down and then teach it to others. I think Solomon here is warning us to be careful what we read. Careful what you absorb, what you listen to, what you bring in through these eyes, what you listen to with these ears. It's not all righteous. It's not all truth. So what should we be spending our time on? Those words that are righteous, those things that are truth, those things that bring the goads that direct us into righteous living. Of many books, there is no end. So you can read till you die. That won't make you necessarily wise. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Again, I see a confessional tone by Solomon here. He was a very intellectual guy. You can, if you have an intellectual side to you, you look at this and you think, yeah, I recognize that. Solomon had a thirst for knowledge, a hard-driving thirst for knowledge. And he probably read, I'm going to guess, many, many more books than those who surrounded him, and maybe even of the wise men around him. But he also has this confessional tone that we saw in the previous weeks. Son, don't do it like I did it. You know, I didn't withhold any pleasure from myself. I allowed myself to do whatever I wanted to do. And you know what it was? It was all vanity. Sometimes you hear people talk about interviewing or asking people on their deathbed what they would change. And that's a time of great frankness, where people kind of let the masks down. If you are privileged to sit with someone as they're dying, and they'll tell you stuff that they wouldn't say any other time of their life, because they realize their life is coming to an end. And I think Solomon realizes, yeah, that promise by God that he'll lengthen my days, yeah, I'm not feeling so confident in that now. I think I need to start closing out business with the next generation. I think I'm going to write about my regrets. And this is the tone I see here. don't waste your time reading the wisdom of the world and becoming wise in the ways of the world. There's so many books that are fruitless, that bring nothing. There's so many YouTube channels that are fruitless and they don't make your life better. There's so many political commentators. There's so many fear mongers. There's so many naysayers. There's so many politically correct and leftist and fascist. Just, I think he's saying stop. Seek the pure milk of the word. There is no way that this is futile. The book of Revelation promises that whoever reads it will be what? Blessed. Reading the scripture will bring a blessing every single time. I have a library. I've never counted my books. I know it's many hundreds, probably thousands of books. I can't really point to more than a handful that I can say, like, man, I'm blessed every time I read that book. This one, every time I read it, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. I think he's leading up to the closing here. So he says, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Well, a lot of you are thinking, about time, Solomon. You've put us through these 12 chapters, and you keep saying what doesn't work, what doesn't work, what doesn't work. Yeah, we're ready to hear the conclusion. We're ready to hear the conclusion of the matter. And he says the conclusion of the matter in five Hebrew words. And then he gives two reasons why this is the conclusion of the matter. And here's the conclusion of the matter in five words. Fear God. Keep his commandments. You can fit that onto an epitaph. Like, that's a short, pithy epitaph that people will be blessed by. Not like the guy who put on his gravestone, I told you I was sick. This is meat. This is the conclusion of the matter. Solomon is saying, if you do this and nothing else, this is enough. Fear God, keep his commandments. And now he gives two reasons. For this is man's all. He can't think of anything greater to say. This is as good as it gets from the wisest man maybe who ever lived. Five words. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is man's all. What does it mean to fear God? Do we have examples of fearing God? We do. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 20 and give an example. You're welcome to turn with me. I'm using my new Bible, which is a fixed Bible that is not broken, because the print doesn't shrink after a couple years. Genesis chapter 21, verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or, wait a second here. Nope, I'm going to go back to 20, verse 11, sorry. Chapter 20. Abraham had taken his wife Sarah to the south and stayed in a place called Gerar. And the king there, his name was Abimelech. And Abraham told Abimelech, see this woman with me, Sarah? She's my sister. He lied to the king. Now, there's a time and a place to lie to the king, and that's when the king wants to kill you or cause great harm to you. But I think he lied here because the implication is that he was a coward, and it wasn't godly. And the king found out later that this is actually Abraham's wife, but not until Abraham or the king had taken Sarah as to take her into his harem to be his wife, but he hadn't laid a hand on her yet. And then he goes to Abraham and he said, verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us, and how have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing, that you told me that this is your sister and not your wife? Abraham responds this way in chapter 20, verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. In other words, righteous behavior is not in this place. In other words, I can't get a fair shake here. Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she truly is my sister. Now he starts backpedaling and because she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So it was really kind of only a half lie. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. Now, what's King Abimelech's reaction? Is it God-fearing or is it not God-fearing? Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you. And before everybody, thus she was rebuked. He had another interaction with God where he's pleading his innocence to God. Lord, I did this in the innocence of my heart. I did this in the integrity of my heart. I didn't lay a hand on her. And the Lord looks at this king, says, I know. I know you did that in the integrity of your heart. That's what it means to fear God. That whatever you do in the integrity of your heart. That you could have it published in the newspaper the next day. That you can confess it to your wife the next day. That you can do the honest thing. So Abraham thought that the fear of God was not in that place, but it was Abraham who was not fearing God. And it was that king, that foreign king, that was fearing God. We see another example in Exodus chapter 1, where Pharaoh was jealous of the Hebrews, and he commanded the midwives to, their names were Shiphrah and Puah, but they feared God more than any king, even or any government. But he commanded them, when you see a Hebrew male child born, you shall kill the child. And they just went along their way and did their midwifery thing, and they did not obey the king in this. They actually disobeyed the king, because the king did not fear God. But the midwives did fear God. So what did that mean in this case, to fear God? It meant to stand up against power. It meant, I'm going to take a stand here for righteousness, and if it costs me my life, that's okay. I'm good with that, because then I get to go and be with God. That's what fearing God means, to fear God more than you fear man. This is man's all, he says. There's no higher purpose of man than to fear God and to keep his commands. Verse 14, for God, this is the second reason, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We don't know exactly what that judgment looks like. We kind of do, and we'll talk about it more next week. Everything we do is going to get written down. There's books, there's multiple books. We don't know how many, but there's books that are going to come out on Judgment Day. We'll learn more about that next week. And those record everything that we've ever done. And then there's another book, which is an awesome book, that I want to be in. It's a registry, and it's called the Book of Life. And you want your name in that Book of Life, because God records his own in the Book of Life by name. And those who are not in that book, those who are in that book get judged by that book, which is your name in the Book of Life? Good. Enter into my heaven. Your name's not in the Book of Life? Okay. We've got these other books. Now we're going to judge you by everything that you ever did. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, even every secret thing, whether good or evil. It all gets judged, all the good and the bad, and those things which are imperishable will go through the judgment of fire, or the fire of judgment, and they will survive. And those things which are perishable, wood, hay, stubble, they won't survive. Solomon has a lot of awareness of judgment in this book. He started off in Ecclesiastes 3:16 and said, moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, but wickedness was there. He's talking about the judgment of men. When men judge each other, we should judge each other righteously, but we judge each other wickedly. And he laments this. And then in Ecclesiastes 8:5, he says, he who keeps his command or his king's command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. So that governmental judgment needs to be pure. And we need to discern that. We need to fear the law. Ecclesiastes 8, because for every matter, 8 verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. Here he brings up the principle that everything is going to be judged. And we saw the other week in Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that God will bring you into judgment. Enjoy your youth, but he doesn't say sow your wild oats. Enjoy your youth, and remember this. Everything you do, God will bring into judgment. We don't like to think about judgment. When Jesus first came, he did not come to judge. He specifically says he did not come to judge. But Jesus is a judge. When he comes again, he will come as a judge. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. The Word of God judges. The law is given to us as a tutor to teach us the righteous judgments of God. And Jesus will return as a judge. And that will be a day to fear. Yeah, that kind of fear. That kind of fear, like I'm afraid fear. That's a good fear. We want that kind of fear. It keeps us in line. Like the goads. And meanwhile, God gives us the scripture, the goads, that keep us from turning to the right or to the left, but going straight ahead. We need to remember, as we take this home, that God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the uncaused cause. He's the creator of all things. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present. And there's only one God. There is no other God. And he alone gets to judge. We don't even get to judge. We don't get to judge ourselves. Next week, we're going to look specifically at the judgment of God. And then we'll summarize the entire book briefly, the gist of this book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll close it up. And then the following week, we're going to go into something really different and interesting. I think you're going to enjoy it. Lord God, we pray that you bring these words home to us, these words of wisdom, these words, these proverbs that are goads to keep us on the right path, to keep us going straight. We praise you that you are the righteous judge and we are not. We place our trust in you to judge us righteously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for your attention.